We would open to the book of James. I want to give some overview of the book and introduce you to the subject of the book, the theme, the point, the big idea that James wants to make. Much of the New Testament is written to dispel the notion that salvation by grace leads to license. Nothing could be further from the truth. So, Paul devotes the second half of Romans chapter 2 to the condemnation of hypocrisy as he saw it among the Jews. Remember that when John the Baptist began his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, that he called the people to task because they were confident. They had assurance of salvation. And he said, don't tell me that you have Abraham for your father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Then let's talk. And every age has had those who have argued that grace is a license to sin. Presumption of the heart of man is acute. You take and you'll invite a man. Well, what happens is a guy will come to your house and he asks for a meal. And you say to him, if you're really hungry, come sit at our table. He's incredulous, can't believe that you could be so generous. And so he sits at your table and he marvels at the lovely meal. And so you say, well, if it means that much, he wants you to sleep here tonight. He's blown over. He can't believe that you do this with him. And so in the morning, he's effusive in his expressions of gratitude and thanks. And man, is he ever grateful. And you say to him, well, if that means that much to you, you can live with us. And he's blown out of the saddle. He can't believe it. He says, wow, thank you, thank you, thank you. So he moves in with you. And in 6 months, he's telling you how to run the house. Now that, my brothers and sisters, is the nature of man. And it is no more clearly seen than it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God invites you to his feast, saves your soul, brings you into heaven. You're incredulous with how gracious and good he is. And 6 months later, you're angry with him over how he's running his universe. And that is the thing that the New Testament talks about so much, and particularly the book of James. Let me call to your attention that you have illustrations of grace in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. That is, Jesus forgave sin. Jesus died on the cross. Those are illustrations. But you'll notice in your study of those three books that grace is never taught. People relate to God not on the basis of God's grace, but on the basis of their performance, as evidenced by the message of John the Baptist that I just quoted to you a moment ago. Rich man comes to Jesus and says, how do I get to heaven? Jesus says, keep the commandments. No grace there. Well, I kept the commandments. Fair enough. Sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me. Well, I don't think I really want to do that. Go to hell. The disciples are taken back by it and said, mercy. Whew. Man, we're glad we forsook everything and followed you. And he says, yeah, you get to go to heaven too. Or the rich man is Zacchaeus. Rich man's in trouble now. He's in eternity. And he calls to talk to Father Abraham, and Father Abraham says to him, listen, Zacchaeus can't help you. Up there in earth, he got the short end of the stick, you had the long end. Now the roles are reversed. Live with it. Zacchaeus meets Jesus. And Zacchaeus says, you know, having met you, I've decided that I'm going to give half of everything I've got to God. And if I store anything, I'll restore it fourfold. And Jesus says, you know, Zacchaeus, you just got saved. Now that's the message of all three Gospels. Now when you get into John, you have a little bit of grace. Not a lot, a little bit. But that's the reason why when people are led through evangelistic Bible studies, they usually use the Gospel of John, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For that very reason. Because in John, you catch a little flavor of grace. Not a lot, but a little bit. But the author of the grace of God, the one who thumps it, is the Apostle Paul. And he's the one that we have the most difficulty with. Besides being a male chauvinist, he's got unreasonable demands. But he's the one that preaches grace. When you get to James, James is like the synoptics. You don't find grace in the book of James. You find obedience. Meet the conditions or don't plan on meeting God. I call to your attention the fact that Jesus and James both ministered to Jews. So James says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Jesus ministered to Jews. And the Jews were, because of their relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant, oozed with assurance of salvation. And Jesus cut them off at the knees, as did James. Paul, on the other hand, ministered to a bunch of Philistines, Gentiles, pagans, who did not know their right hand from their left. And he says it's all of grace. Can't work there. God loves you. Ask him to give you a gift. The gift of life. It's all grace. I can't be dogmatic, but I suspect that that's the reason why you get one message to the Jews and the other message to the Gentiles. But one thing is sure, the message differs. I invite you to disbelieve me and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Any questions so far? Yes?
What about John?
John was more to the Gentiles. Of course, he was ministering to a bunch of Gnostics. Gnostics, of course, is a Greek philosophy. It comes from the word Greek word to know. These are people who had special knowledge. So,
but he had a Gentile target.
Pretty much a Gentile target, yes. Yes. Interesting that in the synoptics, people experienced the miraculous works of Jesus because they came and asked him. In the Gospel of John, nobody asks him. He goes and does it. The only time they wanted to do something is when Lazarus was dying. Come quickly, your friend Lazarus is dying. So Jesus waited until he was not only dead, he was good and dead. So when he said, open up the grave, they said to him, we can't. Behold, he stinketh. The decaying processes had already set in. And that's exactly what he wanted. James is the word for Jacob in the Hebrew language. He has a brother by the name of Jude. James and Jude. Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. We believe that these two brothers, half-brothers of Jesus, were probably, a lot of argument as to how whether this is so or not, but probably were the children of Joseph from a prior marriage. That is, Joseph had a wife, some children, the wife died, he took Mary. And Mary had Jesus. It could be, another possibility is that Mary and Joseph went ahead and had other children after Jesus was born. So we just don't know. All we know is that they were brothers. Interesting. They're the only ones of the epistles that call themselves the slaves of Jesus Christ, but they do not call themselves apostles. Now, we suspect that what happened after the stoning of Stephen when the church was dispersed, that James may very well have assumed leadership. But we do know that by the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, he is the titular head of the church in Jerusalem. They call him the party of James. When James, Peter, and John came, and so forth. You'll note in the book of James that the name of Jesus Christ appears twice, and only twice. He's referred elsewhere in the epistle, but only scarcely. James makes no mention of our Lord's incarnation, his death, his atonement, or his resurrection. He doesn't discuss the cross. He does not encourage his readers to submit to the authority of Jesus. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. He talks about the coming of the Lord in chapter 5, particularly verses 7 and 8. I suspect, don't know for sure, but he's referring to the coming of the Lord as that time when Jesus would return and establish his messianic kingdom. Because remember, all of the New Testament writers had in common that they anticipated the time between the first and second advent to be short. So short that it would take place in their life. So that when Paul met them at the Jerusalem Council and said, we're going to give our lives to the Gentiles, Peter, James, and John said, go ahead and do that. We're going to give our lives to the Jews. Because they felt that that's where the action was. And Jesus would be coming any time. By the time you read through 2 Peter, you find out that Peter suspects he's not going to be around for it. So he begins to warn you. He says, in the latter days there'll be scoffers who say, where is this coming of the Lord? And remember, a thousand years is as a day in the sight of the Lord. Anticipating possibly at that point that maybe he would not see the second advent. By the way, these are my Bible study notes. So all I'm doing is just kind of gleaning from my study. It's interesting that James discusses tribulation, but he makes no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. So in all probability, it was written before 70 AD. Again, scholars think that probably it was the earliest of the New Testament writings. He does not discuss organizational matters of any kind at all. He doesn't allude to a Gnosticism like John does. He does admonish the followers of Christ to visit the sick, the fatherless, the widows, the hungry. But he lays no argument for evangelism and no social legislation of any kind at all. He calls them brethren. 15 times he uses that phrase throughout the epistle, brothers. But by the time he's done with them, you begin to wonder how in the world they could be called brothers. To give you a flavor of that, which of you would turn to James chapter 5 and read nice and loudly for me the first 6 verses?
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like blood and fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of
Sabaoth. That's Sabaoth. Holiness.
You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
Yes. Now these are the brethren. So maybe, I don't know, maybe he's referring to them as fellow Jews rather than fellow believers. Because some of these scathing denunciations that we run across through the epistle don't sound like regenerate individuals. I just don't know. In chapter 2, verse 2, he makes reference to the synagogue. Evidently, this is where the people assembled to whom he was writing. In 5:14, he makes reference to the church, concerning if you have an illness and you want anointment poured upon you, call for the elders of the church, ecclesia. But that's the only reference to synagogue and the only reference to the church that I could find. I counted 54 imperatives in 108 verses. And of course, an imperative is a command. Do this. Do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. 54, if I counted correctly, out of 108 verses. So he's full of admonition. Any questions or comments? You're easy on me. Last night, you're tired.
In order to find that information, where did you go to, besides just your own personal study of the chapter, what are the resources you consult to get some of the background information?
I James, I have somewhere in my own personal library 3,000 books. My daughter, she's probably got about 6,000 more. So you come into our house, you think you're walking into a library. Hard to find a room in which there are not bookcases filled with books. Even the closets. I'm not sure which ones I used. There are Bible encyclopedias. I've got maybe four or five different kinds of those. Various commentaries on the book of James give me good background on it. So I can't be more specific than that. Yes?
Did you label the theme of James was to dispel the notion that salvation by grace leads to license?
No.
That's the theme?
No.
That's motive in
writing. I'm saying that I suspect that Jesus and James omit grace from their writings to dispel presumption. Not that that's the theme of the two writings. The writings of, not the writings, but the sayings of Jesus and the writings of James. I'm going to suggest for your consideration that the theme is verses 2 through 4. Chapter 1. One of you read that, please.
Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance is a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when you have endurance, when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect, complete, needing nothing.
Okay. So James is discussing outward trials. Christian Jews experience more of their share of those than the average. So Jews have never been particularly loved in history. And nothing's different today. Now, he says, my brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into divers, what? Trials. Somebody read verses 13 and 15 through 15.
When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Okay. The word for trial in verse 2 is the same word for temptation in 13, 14, and 15. So he says, count on all joy when God leads you into this time of trials, temptations, testings. But understand that let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So I say to myself, well, wait a minute. Did they come from God or did they not come from God? And that's the theme of the book. Testings and trials come from God. they become temptations when you misuse them. So, when Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, this is the word. Matthew chapter 4, when it says, our Lord Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. That's the word, testing. These come from God. So they're meant to strengthen you. But as you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 doesn't work for the individual who wants to sin. It only works for the individual who's looking for an out. So James says, don't ever consider the testings of God as something that God is trying to do to make you fall. That is not his intent. You use it as an excuse or pretext to sin. Well, God tested me, I went ahead and sinned. I'll call it a temptation. Is that clear? Yes.
Did you research the verse where Jesus, that the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, pray that he would lead us into temptation?
Yes, same word. Same word. Lead us not into these trials. You never ask for them. You don't say, God, go ahead and try me. But when it happens, it came from God with your best interest.
David wrote Psalm 23. Lead us not into temptation. What do you think his intent writing that was?
Where in Psalm 23 does it say, lead us not into temptation?
Whoops. I withdraw that question. The jury will disregard it.
Well, were you referencing our Lord's Prayer?
Yes.
Yeah. And that is the same word. That is the same word. So you ask God not to test you. Why? Because no individual is strong enough to think he can make it on his own. That's why Paul says in the verse before 1 Corinthians 10:13, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. The guy who asks God to test him is only asking for trouble. Nevertheless, when God brings them into your life, count them all joy. I want to massage that word joy just for a moment with you. The joy of which the Bible talks in the New Testament is not hilarity. It's not great feelings of jubilation. It is a sense of inner peace and gratitude over what God has done and is doing in your life. So Jesus says in John 15:11, these things have I written unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So I ask myself, if the joy of Jesus is to remain in us, what is the joy of Jesus? And I would suggest to you that the joy of Jesus did not come from circumstances. Never was a man on the face of the earth who was so thoroughly misunderstood and so irresponsibly ill-treated. And he says, that's the joy I want in you. I'm instructed by the fact that we find Jesus weeping. We never find him laughing. joy. Why? Because you know that it comes from God, and God is good. And He takes these and He makes them strengthen you and benefit you. So in verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom for what? Well, wisdom for anything, but particularly for wisdom to understand what is happening to you when these trials and tribulations enter into your life. So that you don't misunderstand what it is that's happening. I think I shared with you before that Paul devotes the first half of Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, to answer the question, why does God treat His friends like they are His enemies? Because having peace with God, He brings tribulation. So God cleans you up and He says, now, Chuck, I really love you. You're saved. And they swat you across the side of the head and you lay flat on the ground. He says, it's only because I love you. And He picks you up and He dusts you off again and He hits you again. And again. And again and again and again. And you say to yourself, I thought we were friends. Why are we enemies? He says, you're not. If when you were an enemy, Christ died for you, doesn't it stand to reason, says the Apostle Paul, that now that He saved your soul, He's no longer your enemy? He says, I sent the Holy Spirit to assure you that that is the case. But understand that the purpose of trials is to purify you so that you shift, he says, from a temporal to an eternal hope. And Cecil, you're now in your 60s, and you know as well as I do that old age conspires with God in stripping a man of his temporal hope. I went to visit my dad in the last years of his life. He and my mom were in a rest home. The room was about half the size of this room, maybe. Maybe a little larger than half. Not much. When he went into it, he did not come out. My dad was not interested in the stock market. He didn't care what was going on in the world. Couldn't give a rip on the price of gold. He was dying. And God designs our lives in such a way to strip us from temporal hope. And that is one of the key purposes of trials, testings. Any questions or comments?
In the prayer, Jesus' model prayer, it says, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see those two phrases connected? Is he saying, don't, if you're going to lead us there, help us avoid it?
I think that's exactly right. And I think the problem with a test is it can take you into evil. That's why you're cautioned. Don't let that happen to you. God meant it for good, but you meant it for evil. Jim?
Did not David ask questions, test me and try me, you know, for being anxious, waiting, or whatever last time?
Yes, but that's inside of him. That's his motives. That's not his sovereign circumstances. James is not talking about inner struggles. He's talking about outer struggles.
So David was praying for insight to be revealed into his soul.
Right. So he could clean up his heart and be a man of God. Yes.
Well, do you think that God tests us each day with outer struggles?
I would suggest that life is nothing but a series of tests. Now, James identifies four tests that are common to all people. Now, there are all kinds of them, jillions of tests that you're going to face. But these four, everybody faces. So I'm going to briefly mention them to you. One is wealth, either its presence or its absence, is a huge trial. It's one of the most sobering and telling tests that God brings into each of our lives. How do you handle wealth? And the poor man can be just as plagued with the problem as a rich man. Although James points out that all things being equal, the poor man's got the edge. Because he doesn't have a temporal hope. I call to your attention slavery in the United States. One of the more dark moments of our history. How anybody who owns Christ could have a slave in light of the golden rule eludes me. Nevertheless, they did. And these slaves, stripped of all temporal hope, were the ones that came up with those great spirituals. Swing low, sweet chariot, I'm just a coming home. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. The joke was on the slaveholder, not the slave. So, be careful how you handle money, wealth, possessions. Any question or comment on that? Test number two. Patience. We had a little ditty when I was a non-Christian with something like this. Patience is a virtue. Practice if you can. Seldom found in women, never found in men. Patience. Some of us are impatient with people. Some of us are impatient with things. Some of us are impatient with both. Let me call to your attention that most anger, not all, but most anger that you will experience in your life will be your disagreement with God and how He's running the universe. Am I making sense? Anger is the absence of gratitude. Fear is directed toward the future. Anger is directed toward the past. Both of them are the product of being out of control and not liking it. Number three, being a respecter of persons. Now, this is a tough one for me. because I'm a respecter of persons in spades. I mean, I have no objectivity when it comes to my family. I can be objective with you, but my kids, that's a whole other matter. Like the guy said, most people think their kids are great. Mine really are. So I'm not sure what all that entails. I suspect, can't be dogmatic, but I suspect he's talking about partiality in the body of Christ. We give preferential treatment to rich people and to powerful people rather than to the poor. Most churches don't have custodians and garbage collectors running the church. Any other questions on that? You know, there's one more, and I can't remember what it was. This fills my mind completely. What was the fourth test? The tongue. Yeah. The tongue. Save the best for the last. The tongue is uncontrollable. My mom, as you know, was not a follower of Christ, but I remember she would say to us children, guard your tongue and guard it well. Because words once spoken can never be retrieved. Nor are they ever forgotten. And you can apologize and you can say, I'm sorry. But in the most importune times, those words come back to haunt the mind. And one thing that my parents would never, ever allow, is abusive language. I'm not talking about cursing. I'm talking about abusive language. My brothers and sisters, there is no excuse. There is absolutely no excuse for belittling, humiliating, joking at the expense of somebody else. You don't like it when it's done to you, and there's no reason for you to do it to others. So just don't do it. I have listened to men address their families in a way that they would not address a total stranger. I've seen a man handle his son in a way that he wouldn't even handle his dog. That ought to not to be. Am I making sense? Now you're tired. I'm going to quit. But I'm going to make an observation with you. And that is that if you take James and 1 John and hook them together, you'll find that there are four kinds of testings. First is the kind that James talks about, where God tests you. The second kind of testing is where you test others, whether they are of the faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says there must needs be heresies among you, that they that are apostate may be revealed. See, the heresy is a better indicator than immorality for the moral man. So a lot of moral people, you don't know where they are. You can't test them because their behavior is impeccable. So Paul says God allows for heresies in order to expose that. So we are called upon to examine or test other people. Now tests are important. We have them all of our lives. Teachers test us. You test to get a grade. You test to become a pilot. So, testing is normal. The third kind is where you test yourself. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove yourself. Know ye not that Jesus Christ dwells in you, except you're a reprobate? So 1 John talks a great deal about the importance of testing. And then the fourth kind of testing is where we test God. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a quick trip to hell. God may test you, but God help you if you test God. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Well, you're saying that testing to approve, not to disapprove, correct? Romans 12:2, is we test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
That word there means to demonstrate. That I demonstrate what is the good and perfect will of God.
But Malachi 3 says, test me in this.
He's talking about the nation. And where God says, go ahead and prove me. Hebrews chapter 3. That they tested God. And they spent 40 years as a nation wandering in the wilderness. 40 years to take an 11-day journey because they put God to the test.
So would you say that testing is questioning God's method of doing things and maybe insinuating to him that he's wrong? Right. What would it look like for a man to test God?
God, if you kill my wife with this cancer, and I know it came from you, you and I are through. God says, we're through. Go to hell. He has no tolerance for that. Zero. Don't ever try it.
There's a good example. I just read this in my quiet time this morning in Psalm 78. He says just that. He says, yet they kept on sinning against, in 17, they kept on sinning against.
Real loud if you would, Bill.
Yet they kept on sinning against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. They even spoke against God himself, saying, God can't give us food in the wilderness. Yes, he gushed water from the rock, but he can't give his people bread and meat. And when the Lord heard them, he was furious. The fire of his wrath burned against him. Yes, his anger rose against Israel, for they did not believe him or trust him to care for them.
Great cross-reference. Thank you. Point made.
Psalm 78 starts at 17.
Psalm 78:17.
And it goes on for the rest of the chapter.
Okay. Yes.
I was wondering if a lot of people say that throwing out your sleep is bad. Is that the same thing as protesting God, as throwing out your fleece?
Depends on what you're trying to do with the throwing of your fleece. Proverbs 16 says that man throws the dice, God makes the spots come up. Hendrickson translation. The Urim and the Thummim were used for that purpose. We don't know exactly what they look like, but they were carried in the breastplate of the high priest. Of course, they got stuck and they wanted to know what God wanted to do. They pulled these things out. They obviously were some form of dice. Is that right?
Yes,
sir. I've checked the prophet here to see what...
Just the gambler.
That's exactly right. By the way, gambling's not a sin. Nothing in the Bible suggesting gambling's wrong. Why? Because faith is a gamble. And without it, you can't please God. So I encourage men to use the Urim and Thummim or the dice or the fleece. It will not eliminate the risk. It will eliminate presumption.
If, let's say that a guy's going to, as an example, just I'm going to try to understand, if you know, you're going to go for an assignment, you're trying to make a decision, flip a coin, say, hey, heads, I'm going to do this, God, tails, I'm going to do this, and you listen to God, you think that would be valid?
That's very valid, but remember, once that coin's in the air, there's no turning back.
And don't flip it again just to get
no your... two out of three. No three out of five. Now you're testing God.
Right. Because once he speaks, then you need to obey.
Exactly. If you're going to use that for the speaking of it, you're committed. Yes, Steve.
If, when the apostles threw lots to choose the tithes, do you think that he became 12th apostle, or do you think that God chose Paul to replace Judas as the 12th apostle?
Nothing in the scripture says that Paul was the 12th apostle. Nothing would suggest that they did wrong in choosing Matthias. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were many apostles. He was just happened to be the least. This is speculation?
Yes.
Yes. I think so.
Do you give any credence to the idea that Paul was working with immature, emerging believers, and these other men possibly had more background, therefore greater maturity?
That's exactly the problem. That is precisely the problem. And it's the problem today. God wants you secure, but not that secure.
Would you say that God wants us secure in our obedience, but insecure in our disobedience?
Yes.
That's accurate. Yeah.
Nobody is so secure with God they can afford to be disobedient. We talked about this earlier. When you watch Jesus, when he was crossed, he was ruthless. There was no gentleness to him. Once you crossed him, man, I mean to tell you, it's sobering to read. You'll never have problems with God if you obey him and agree with him. If you disobey and disagree, count on problems, huge problems. Been a long week. If you are as tired as you look, you should have been in bed an hour ago. So, you've been very kind and very gracious to me. I'll turn it back to you.